Part of our new mission and vision at Cornerstone is that we will advocate for the marginalized in our society. So thank you, Eugene, for going to the conference and reporting back. There are conferences like this in the city throughout the year. Let's more of us dip into these kinds of things. All right, before I start the sermon, though, I want to actually pray for refugees around the world. We've all probably been aware of what's going on this week, and so I know every issue has multiple sides, and it would be simplistic to categorically say one thing or another, perhaps. So let me just read to you two scriptures. First one's Deuteronomy, then Matthew, and then I want to pray for refugees, then we'll get into the sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says this, similar to what Eugene read in Isaiah 1:17. Defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and love the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. You are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And then the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So can we pray right now for refugees around the world? Father, we know your stance when it comes to those who are oppressed, those who are suffering, those who are aliens and foreigners and strangers. We know that you are on the side of the poor. And we know that you want your family, the church, to reflect your love for the oppressed and those who are struggling. And so, Lord, we may not know political answers, but we know two things. One, we are to pray and intercede for refugees around the world with a compassion that isn't just trying to assuage our guilt that we're doing okay, but a compassion for refugees that causes us to cry out to you. And secondly, we know that we are supposed to lift up our voices for the fatherless and the widows and the oppressed and the foreigners and the refugees. Help us to, whatever the political solutions or stances may be, help us to be faithful to your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for praying with me. And I do encourage you, let's be active in the justice issues in our world. It's part of what we hope is going to more and more define Cornerstone. All right. Transition, big right turn here into the sermon. So I actually had a retirement fund that they kind of went defunct. And so they said, we're not going to be able to make any more money on your money, but we'd like to give it to you and have you try to see what you can do. So this week I was moving money around, trying to find, you know, some place to park some money. Talked to two investment advisors, and I finished with both of them, and I thought, I don't know whether they're advising what's good for me or what's good for them. And I realized I didn't have an idea of what really I was doing in this area. All I want is I want my money to make a lot of money without any risk of me losing my money, right? Me and everybody else in the face of the earth, we want our money to make money without a risk of losing any of our money. What if I could show you an investment strategy today that would have no downside and that would make you incredibly wealthy if you did that investment? Would you do it? Now, if you're smart, you know that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. So you ask, what's the catch? So here's what the catch is. The catch is that this investment strategy is going to take some attention from you every day for the rest of your life. But the promise with it, the guarantee, is that if you invest a little bit every day for the rest of your life, You will be wealthy beyond all of your dreams or expectations. We've started the year with a series of sermons called Navigating the Christian Journey. We saw from 2 Peter chapter 1 that we are supposed to be constantly adding to our faith for the rest of our lives and then throughout eternity. We saw from Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to be no longer infants, but we are to grow mature in Christ in all things for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we who reflect Christ are becoming like him with ever-increasing glory. There is an increasing glory as we reflect Christ for the rest of our lives and then throughout eternity. And then we backed up and we kind of looked and said, okay, if there's this continuum of immaturity to maturity in the Christian life, and we identified some expectable stages along the Christian journey. And then last week, we saw that times when we get stuck or there are detours or there are walls, those may very well not be something that's wrong, but they may very well be the way that God is working with us to grow us throughout the Christian journey. So this week, last message in this series, I want to talk now about how to grow throughout the Christian journey. Okay? We talked about the journey, we talked about dynamics of the journey, but how do we grow across the stages of the Christian journey? And for this, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Interesting, when we read Paul is writing to Timothy, Paul's actually writing from the perspective of a person who is in the stage 5 life of mentoring. And he is an older Christian writing back, mentoring to Timothy, who is probably seems pretty much in stage 3, the life of ministry and the Christian journey. And Paul has been talking to him about how do you deal with false teaching. And in the middle, he stops and he gives this instruction for how to grow throughout the Christian journey. We don't know for sure. Timothy seems like he's mid-20s. Maybe the late 20s, but he's a young man. He's a leader in some capacity. He has some role in the church in Ephesus. And here's what Paul writes to Timothy about how to grow in the Christian journey. 1 Timothy 4, starting with verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness, that has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So, looking at these verses, I want to explore with you this morning, why would we train ourselves to be godly, firstly? Secondly, what does it mean to train ourselves to be godly? And then thirdly, what specifically do we do if we're going to train ourselves to be godly? So why train ourselves to be godly? Three ideas that I want to explore in these verses. The first one is, what does it mean to be godly? No big surprises here. It is an old Greek word that Paul uses here. For the ancient Greeks, it meant, actually the very root of it, meant to bow down before a god. And then in classic Greek writing, the word came to represent an awe and a respect for the divine. And so then we come to the New Testament after Jesus comes as God in the flesh. And the word to be godly is used to have a bent or a leaning towards God. A posture of life where everything we do, we reflect on how does this connect me or lean me towards God. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we looked at the first Sunday of the year, we read that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. So God's divine power has given us everything we need to have a life that is bent or leaning or oriented to God. And then in Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus and he says to Titus, renounce ungodliness and pursue and worldly passion to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Later in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he's going to say to Timothy again, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So this godliness thing, God has provided everything we need to live godly lives. That's just clear that because of what Christ did for us on the cross, we have everything we need to live godly lives. But it's still going to be something that we're going to have to pursue on our own. Whereas it is all provided, we still have a part to play in the process. All right, which leads us to the next section. What does it mean to be in training? The word that Paul uses here is the word gym, as in gymnasium. All right, he says that we are to go to the gymnasium of godliness to train ourselves that we might be godly. What do we know about training? We know that it's going to take time, right? We are not going to get physically fit just in a rush, right? We know it's going to take intentionality. We're going to have to do something. We're not going to become physically fit or spiritually fit just by sitting on our butts and listening to more sermons, right? We're not going to become more godly by listening to more podcasts. We're not going to become more godly by just hearing, and even we're not going to become more godly by loving the words of God. If we're going to become more godly, we have to go to the gym and we have to actually do something. We know that what it is that we're going to have to do is we're going to have to repeat something over and over again. That's what we do when we're in training, right? Whether it's training to play the violin, whether it's training to play a sport, whether it's training to be a brain surgeon. We don't let brain surgeons just start doing surgery before they have had some hands-on experience. After they read their books, they have to go, they have to do their residency, and they have to do some, and they have to do it over and over and over again. The purpose of training is actually this: to habituate our responses. Training is to do the same thing the same way so many times that we don't have to think about it anymore, that we naturally can do things. And you know that this works because when you first started to learn how to drive a car, you were nervous and you didn't know what you were doing. You read the book, you took the class, and then eventually you had to sit behind the steering wheel in a car. So a student that was living with us last year asked me, "Can you help me learn how to drive?" And I said, "Sure." And so I took her to a parking lot because I was smart enough not to take her out on the highway, and I found out that she wasn't sure the difference between the brake and the gas pedal. And so she hit what she thought was the brake, we jumped over the curb, and we stopped like 6 feet from the front of a store. When we're first learning to drive, everything's new. We have to think about every single part of it. We have to think about looking over our shoulder, make sure nobody's coming that direction. We have to think about where the car is on the lane. But you know what? Once you are fully trained and learn how to drive, you can drive while listening to the radio, paying attention to your GPS, eating a sandwich, and talking to somebody in the back seat. Because you've habituated your processes so that you can drive. That's what training does. If it's playing the violin, if it's playing a sport, it doesn't matter. Training habituates our responses so we don't have to think about that anymore, so that we do things naturally with less energy. It's actually a really cool process that God has built into us being human beings, because if we couldn't habituate anything, then everything would take too much energy and we could never really grow. But with this process, we can be trained in something, we can get it, and we can go on to the next thing that God has for us, and we can go on to the next thing that God has for us. What does it mean to be in training? It means to take the energy to practice something enough times so it becomes a part of us. It's not something that we put on. It becomes very automatic for us. Obviously, nobody can do your physical training for you. Nobody can do your spiritual training for you. Nobody else on the face of the earth can train you to be godly. Only you can do that. All right. So is this worth it? Is it going to be worth it to train ourselves to have this bent or this orientation to God? And that's what Paul talks about in verse 8. Let me read it to you again. Physical training is of some value. We know that, right? Even if we're not physically fit, we know there's value there. Physical training is of some value. But godliness, this living with an orientation to God, godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life right now and for the life to come. Now, the Word of God promises you that if you will invest your energy in training to be godly, you will have wealth beyond your greatest expectations. And it doesn't start someday. This verse tells us that if we will train ourselves to be godly, we will start receiving blessings right now, today, and those blessings will multiply and snowball and multiply for the rest of our lives and into eternity. There is probably, other than salvation, the free gift of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, there is probably no greater offer in the scriptures than this, with no greater guarantee of return on investment. It comes down to a very simple thing. If we will invest in training ourselves to be godly, God will bless us. We'll be more fully alive. We will have more joy in our lives. We will have more significance in our lives. Our lives will matter. We will be able to fulfill the purposes for which God has created us if we will train ourselves to be godly. So, what does it mean to train ourselves to be godly? We actually used to think, and when I was your guys' age, the prevailing idea was that we are what we think. So discipleship, when I was in college, was cognitive. Discipleship had the idea that if we could just teach people to think the right things and to believe the right doctrines, then somehow that would transform us. And there's a place for that, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that we are to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. So to a certain extent, that's true. But we read the verse, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And we thought that know just meant in your head we know. But then what started happening is we started realizing that in the church, our Christian formation, our discipleship pathways, were really pretty much only producing more doctrinally correct sinners. Belief up here doesn't translate to transformation of our souls. Even the demons know truth. So we figured out there had to be some other component. Truth is essential. If we know the truth will set us free, but we got to know the truth in a different way. So we started thinking, okay, what is the knowing that's going to make it transformational? And then we started to think, wait a second, we aren't just what we think. Maybe we are what we do. And so we had in the last 15, maybe 20 years, this idea that if we would practice spiritual disciplines, then doing those things, we would know the truth experientially, and that would transform us. And again, every time we obey the Lord, every time that we immerse ourselves in Scripture, every time that we practice spiritual disciplines of community, every time we practice disciplines and practices of justice, those do shape us. But what we got surprised was by this. We were having all kinds of people do all these kinds of spiritual practices, and then we were being surprised by our flagrant sins. And we looked at it, and we saw it in everybody else, and we looked at it, and we saw it in ourselves. That we were doing these spiritual things, but then when it came to a moment of decision, when it came to a crisis, when it came to a temptation, it was still way too easy for us to pick sin, and to pick selfishness, and to pick bitterness, and to pick perfectionism and consumerism. And so now what we had is we had a bunch of people who were thinking the right things and doing a lot of right things, but we figured out that we can't act our way into holiness. So we've been wrestling with this as we've been watching in the church, and what we're realizing now, more than what we think and more than what we do, we are what we love. We are defined by what we love. Now, we weren't created as just thinking beings. We weren't created just as doers. We were created as lovers. And we're now realizing that if we're going to train ourselves in godliness, it's got to get to the point where it shapes our loves. How does it do that? Pretty much the only way that we're finding to reorient our loves, to shape our desires, to be bent towards God, the only thing that we're finding that really works in that are habits. Not things that we do here and there spread around, but habits that get formed so that we are habituated, so that a temptation comes along and we don't grit our teeth and just go, I made it, didn't fall into that temptation. What maturity is that when temptation comes along, we look at it and we go, we don't want that. We don't want that at all. Because we figured out that we will always do what we most want to do. You can say you believe something, but what we know you really believe is by watching what you do. In the end, we will all do what we want. We will do what we love. So we've got to change our loves. We've got to change our desires, which is what this whole thing about training in godliness is about. So what do we do when we train ourselves in godliness? I want to challenge you. I want to have you consider making an investment of 15 minutes to 30 minutes a day for training in godliness for the rest of your life. Because I know that this is not an investment that you can dip in and jump out and jump back in and jump out. This is an investment that has to happen every single day. This has always been the way that God's worked with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, God says, I want you not just to hear what I say, but I want you to practice, to do, to be very careful to do everything that I say. And then in the Old Testament, we keep coming across God saying, my people are hearing my words. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel says to God, your people love your words, but they refuse to put them into practice. So that we get to Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24, he says, the wise person is the person who hears my words and puts them into practice. He says, if you don't put them into practice, your life will be a disaster. When the moment of temptation, when the crisis, when the decision comes, you will choose what you want and it won't be what God wants for us. Later on, Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put those words into practice. Hebrews chapter 5, 14 says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. The only thing we are finding that changes our loves are constant practices that become habits that shape who we are. So Ralph Waldo Emerson, credited with saying, sow an action and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. It all starts with an action that is repeated, that is practiced, that is trained, so that it starts to change who we are. Luke chapter 8 is where Jesus says, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And then in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Everything comes down to this. We have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We have everything we need. Everything comes down to, will we enter into a life, will we go to the gym of godliness? Will we enter into a life of training ourselves to be godly? So, for the rest of your lives, will you make an investment? It doesn't even have to be a lot of time, but it's got to be nearly every day. If you will invest 15 to 30 minutes every day for the rest of your life in training yourselves to be bent towards God, you will receive untold blessings. Your life cannot possibly stay the same. Because if you will spend time just leaning into God, he will honor that. He will shape your hearts. So you will face temptations and you'll say, don't want those, not interested in any way. So what are you going to do in those 15 to 30 minutes? Interesting that it doesn't matter a lot exactly what you do, as long as what you're doing is leaning towards God. If you're not very familiar with Scripture, you probably ought to use that 15 or 20 minutes or 30 minutes. You probably ought to use that to read the Bible, get to know the Gospels, get to know the New Testament, get to know parts of the Bible that you don't know. If you're not familiar with certain books of the Bible, then maybe use your time for that. Or maybe you're pretty familiar with the flow of the biblical story, so maybe you want to use that time to do a deeper dive and study a theme or a book more intensely. Or maybe you want to use that time to memorize some portion of Scripture. If you've already kind of automated or habituated prayer into your life, then you don't have to kind of set aside time for that. But if you haven't, if you don't wake up in the morning and your first conversation isn't with Jesus, then maybe 10 minutes of your time every day is when you wake up, leaning towards him, saying, "Good morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and preparing your heart to see the world as he sees it. And if you're not used to your last conversation of the day being a conversation with God as you put your head on your pillow, maybe that you do that kind of prayer. Maybe what you do is you spend 15, 30 minutes in solitude and silence, just trying to be still so that God can speak to you. Maybe you spend your time in, like Eugene has been doing, in researching some area of injustice that really messes with your heart, and then making a plan so that you start to do something about it. Doesn't matter what you do, as long as you are leaning into the will of God and the word of Jesus and the way of the Spirit. And the guarantee from God is this: if you will do this, you will live a life of untold blessings. And you know what? It won't just be you. All the people around you will be touched by the blessings of God upon you. In your friendships, in your families, in your marriages, your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren will be blessed if you will enter into a lifestyle of training yourself to be godly. So here's the challenge. Before you go to bed tonight, would you put 15 to 30 minutes into your schedule? And if you're putting it in the Google calendar, it doesn't matter whatever calendar you're using, you got to put it somewhere, because like the gym, you're not going to magically end up at the gym by accident, right? You've got to plan to go there. You're going to have to plan to go to the gym of godliness. Will you put 15 to 30 minutes into your schedule and then just let it be that forever? Put no end date on it so that every day you are reminded, wait, this is my time to go to the gym of godliness. Will you pray with me? Father, there is a cost of discipleship. And there's a cost of investing. If we do this, it is going to take a piece of us every day for the rest of our lives. If we do this well, if we do it right. So help us to enter into this with full awareness that it's not good enough to show up at church, it's not good enough to go to our small groups, it's not good enough to dip in and out of training. The strength is going to be the repetition and the practice that's daily. So help us see the cost of this investment. Help us also to see the cost of not making this investment. Because the reality is that if we don't train ourselves to be godly, our culture will willingly trade us to be worldly. If we don't train ourselves to be holy, the world will train us to love sin. If we don't train ourselves to love with the love of God, the world will willingly train us to lust after others. Help us to see there's a cost for discipleship, but the cost of non-discipleship is so much higher. And help us to see that the rewards are guaranteed by your character and your name. That you have indeed already given us everything we need for life and godliness. And that swearing upon your own name, you have promised that a life spent in the gym of godliness will have blessings both here in the present age and for all eternity. Somehow, Father, it just seems like it's too simple. But you've made it so simple so that every single one of us here can step into a life of ever-increasing glory. May we do that individually. May we encourage that among our friendships. May it be typical at Cornerstone Church that every single one of us is devoting time to training in godliness every single day for the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.